Our text this morning comes from the last few verses of the reading from Matthew 22b to 23. Matthew 2, last half of 22 and 23. Here we read as follows. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, he will be called a Nazarene. After the ministry of the word, we'll sing from Psalm 22, stanzas 8, 9, and 10. Congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So where do you come from? It's a pretty common question to ask people when you get to know them for the first time. Where do you come from? In our circles, when the person answers the question, the next question usually is, do you know or are you related to this or that person? Or a friend of mine back home, and so on. And these are the opening moves in the old game known as Dutch Bingo, where you try to make as many connections to the other person as you can. At a surface level, this can be a harmless, although sometimes mildly annoying, social game. But there is more to it than that, because it can also be a part of a very precise system for grading people based on where they come from. We usually don't think about it that consciously, but let's face the facts. It's true that someone's origin and background will always affect the way that we look at them. That's part of our sinful human nature. If someone comes to us at church and introduces himself for the first time, and then tells us that he grew up in a trailer park near the river, we're probably going to look at him a little differently than if he would say that he came out of a nice suburb in West Vancouver. Believers in the day of our Lord were not that different from us. They had lived for centuries with the expectation that the Messiah would come one day. They knew from the scriptures that he would be born in Bethlehem, the royal city, and that he would come in fulfillment of the promises made so long ago to King David. He would be everything that they hoped he would be. Over the many centuries that people had been waiting, they had time to make many assumptions about who the Messiah would be and what he would stand for. Our text this morning shatters those expectations. Yes, Jesus had been born in Bethlehem, but his family had settled in Nazareth early on. After all, according to the Gospel of Luke, Nazareth was where Joseph and Mary originally came from. So as far as the common people were concerned, Jesus came from Nazareth. And they had a really hard time reconciling that with their expectations. Because Nazareth was a tiny town. You think you have tiny towns in northern BC? Nazareth was so tiny that outside of the Bible, people didn't even know it existed until fairly recently. Jesus was called a Nazarene, a man who comes from Nazareth, and that term carried a lot of baggage. It changed the way that people looked at him. And maybe once we understand what this name means, maybe it will change the way that we look at him as well. I summarized the text for you this morning under the theme, the heading, they called him a Nazarene. So far in our study of Jesus' infancy, we have seen that his life was lived in complete humility, starting at birth. He was the legitimate heir to the throne of David, but that throne had been in ruins for centuries. So Jesus was born into utter poverty. His parents had to flee to Egypt with him relatively soon after he had been born. So from day one, his life was a life of poverty, of turmoil. And yet the phrase that keeps on coming back in all of this is that what happened to Jesus happened to fulfill what the Lord had said. In one way or another, every major event in his life so far has been linked back to prophecy, usually with a phrase like, "So was fulfilled what the Lord said through his prophet." None of the things that happened to our Lord happened to him by chance. It was all part of a carefully scripted reenactment of the history of God's people. The Lord was born as a representative of his people, Israel. So in the early stages of his life, he had to symbolically reenact different elements of their national history. He reenacted the exile by being taken out of the promised land. We saw that in our study of Matthew 2, verses 13 through 15. And in our study of verse 15, we already saw, this was a few weeks ago, we already saw that the Exodus, in a sense, would be repeated. Verse 15 quotes the prophecy from Hosea 11, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Jesus would be called out of Egypt like the Israelites were, but the difference is that he would be obedient. In that sense, Jesus would be the son that Israel never was. But in verse 15, the calling out of Egypt has not happened yet, because the massacre at Bethlehem happened first. The calling out of Egypt happened afterwards in the passage that we read today. Jesus was called out of Egypt, just like the nation of Israel. It is very striking that in our reading, the phrase, the land of Israel, is used twice. That's not a normal way of referring to Israel. See, first time is in verse 20. "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel." And then Joseph does that, verse 21. "He got up, took the child and his mother, and he went to the land of Israel." That's kind of an unusual phrase. You don't find it very often in the Bible. You find it back mainly in the book of Ezekiel. And what it does is it focuses attention on the land as an inheritance of God's people. So that phrase, "the land of Israel," is another way of saying the promised land. This land is the promised inheritance of God's people. And Jesus, more than anyone else, has a right to this inheritance. He, more than anyone else, has a right to enter the promised land, like Joshua did, and to rule it, like David did. But the problem is that someone else was ruling over this land. King Herod the Great had ruled over most of Israel, and after his death, as reported in verse 19, his territory was divided into four pieces. These four pieces were given to three of his sons. One of those sons was Archelaus, and he ruled over Judea, where Jerusalem was. Archelaus was a dangerous man. He took after his father Herod, and we saw in previous weeks what kind of a person Herod was. Archelaus was a chip off the old block. At the beginning of his reign, there was a minor uprising in the temple, and he retaliated by killing 3,000 people. Even by Roman standards, this was pretty extreme. Eventually, the Romans deposed him. But at the time that Joseph returned to Egypt with his little family, Archelaus was still solidly in power. Joseph must have struggled with the Lord's command. On the one hand, he believed with all of his heart that this little boy of his, Jesus, would one day be king. It would make sense to settle near Jerusalem, maybe by going back to Bethlehem or something like that. But on the other hand, living there when someone like Archelaus was in power was really not safe. So what to do? Well, we read in verse 22 that he was warned in a dream, and so he withdrew to the district of Galilee and he settled in Nazareth. Nazareth was a logical choice because, according to Luke 1, that was where Joseph and Mary originally had come from. But you know what? The area itself had never been as thoroughly Jewish as other parts of Israel. And it stayed that way. In 1 Kings 9, verse 11, we read that Solomon gave 20 cities in Galilee. That was the area that Nazareth was in. 20 cities in Galilee. He gave them to King Hiram of Tyre to pay off a debt that he had incurred while building the temple and his palace. So this part of Israel was essentially in Gentile hands. It was never really completely Jewish. He did get the cities back later on, but by the time of the prophet Isaiah, it was called Galilee of the Gentiles, Isaiah 9:11. And by the time of our text, this area was populated by all sorts of people. Galilee was considered a real backwards kind of place by the other Jews. And Nazareth was the most backwards place in Galilee. Even at its prime, there were never more than 200 people living here. That explains Nathanael's reaction in John 1, verse 43. Philip is all excited. He finds Nathanael and he tells him, "We found the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael says, "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" That seems to have been a pretty typical reaction. Isaiah 53 speaks about our Lord's humiliation. It says that he was despised and rejected by men. And part of being despised like that was to become a Nazarene, someone who came from Nazareth. It was part of the process of laying aside the glory that was rightfully his. His humiliation was complete in all respects. From a purely human point of view, there was nothing at all in his background that would have made people respect him. When he laid aside his glory, he did it completely. And he did it for us. The most important person in the universe, the person who was God himself, was born into the lowest possible social position in the most backwards part of the country. And that was part of the suffering that he had to endure to pay for our sins. He became a Nazarene so that we could become kings and queens in the eyes of God again. Our text says that all of this was in order to fulfill Scripture. It says, verse 23, "So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, he will be called a Nazarene." Here we run into a problem. So far, whenever we encountered a quotation that was fulfilled, it was more or less a direct quotation. That is not the case here. Nowhere in the Old Testament does it literally say he will become a Nazarene. You will not find these words in any Old Testament book. The NIV is somewhat misleading at this point because it puts it in quotation marks as if it is a direct quotation. He will be called a Nazarene. You see that? But this is not the case. The ESV provides the best translation of the original Greek here when it says that he went and lived in a city called Nazareth so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. That he would be called a Nazarene. No quotation marks. What are we supposed to make of this? It says that the prophets called him a Nazarene, but none of the prophets actually did so. And we can't just gloss over that discrepancy, can we? 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture is God-breathed. So this text is as well. And if it is, it cannot contain a blatant contradiction, can it? No, this passage too has gospel truth in it. We just need to dig a little deeper to hit pay dirt. And one word to prompt us to keep digging is the word prophets. So far, every Old Testament quotation has been introduced with a phrase like, so was fulfilled what the Lord said through the prophet. But this time around, we read something different. We read, so was fulfilled what was said through the prophets. Plural. So the focus is not on any one individual prophecy. The focus is here on what the prophets said collectively. The Lord spoke through different prophets at different times to reveal different things about the coming Messiah. But the one thing that all these prophecies had in common, more than anything else, was that the Messiah would have to suffer. The most well-known and clear example of this prophecy comes from Isaiah 53, verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. And then in verse 10, it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. So not only would the Messiah be despised, but it would be the Lord's will that this happened. And Nazareth played a big role in him being despised. Nazareth was just one more part of that suffering. Jesus was not allowed to live in Jerusalem, in his rightful home. No, the Lord wanted him to live in Nazareth. He would be a Nazarene. For all practical purposes, that would mean he would be rejected. And that is why Matthew can say that the prophet said, he will be called a Nazarene. They called him a Nazarene. It is perhaps difficult for us to understand what a social disadvantage that would have been. Matthew has left us a clue in his spelling of the word Nazarene. You see, everybody in those days spoke Greek, but the common people from Galilee were often uneducated, and they spoke it with a thick accent. So, I have to teach you a little bit of Greek. Bear with me here. The normal pronunciation of the word Nazarene is Nazarenos. Nazarenos. But the Galileans would add a long O in the middle. They would slur the ending. So they would pronounce it as Nazoraios. You hear the difference? Nazarenos, normal pronunciation, Nazoraios, the Galilean backwards pronunciation. If someone from outside of Galilee wanted to mock the Galileans, they would imitate that accent ever so slightly when referring to people from places like Nazareth. And Matthew captures that mockery in our text in verse 23. He says that Jesus will be called a Nazoraios. His spelling is a Galilean pronunciation. The very spelling of the word expresses the lack of sophistication that people would associate with the title. Because people simply didn't expect anything good to come from Galilee, and certainly not the Messiah. John 7 provides us with a classic example of the kind of attitude that our Lord was up against. Jesus was teaching in the temple grounds at the Feast of Tabernacles. The chief priests and the Pharisees sent the temple guards to arrest him, but they didn't. Now look at John 7, verse 45 to 52 to find out what happened. You can follow along if you want. John 7, verse 45 through 52. So this is the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus has been teaching, and then the religious authorities send the temple guards to come and get him. John 7, verse 45 through 52. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and Pharisees, who asked them, "Why didn't you bring him in?" "No one ever spoke the way this man does," the guards declared. "You mean he has deceived you also?" the Pharisees retorted. "Has any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him? No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them." Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, "Does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him to find out what he is doing?" Now here comes the key. They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee." Don't you just feel the hatred, the scorn coming through in those words? Many of the religious people at the time, certainly the religious leaders, had a preconceived notion in their head of what the Messiah would look like. He would probably look a lot like themselves. Meticulous about the traditions, strict with other people, merciless toward sinners, and so on. And they figured, of course, they would recognize him right away, and he would welcome them. He would be glorious. He would set everything straight again, and probably his glory would rub off on them as well. That's what they thought. Well, that kind of Messiah is easy to believe in. But the fact that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were so wrong in their assessment of who Jesus was ought to serve as a warning to us. Which Messiah do we believe in? Have we really fully come to terms with the fact that they called him a Nazarene? Or are our notions of who Jesus is shaped so much by our own Canadian Reformed subculture that we have lost sight, maybe, of who he really is? Or is there perhaps a danger sometimes of that happening? It is very, very important that we reflect on these questions, because every generation needs to come to terms with the fact that they called him a Nazarene. Even our Lord's own disciples had difficulty identifying with a suffering Savior. In Matthew 26, we read about Jesus' arrest. Peter followed him into the courtyard of the guard. As he's sitting around the fire, a servant girl notices him and she says, "You also were with Jesus of Galilee." He denies it. He goes out to the gateway, and another girl says, "This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth." And here she mimics the Galilean pronunciation again. Jesus the Nazaraios. Peter denies it again, but after a while those standing nearby point out that he must be Galilean because of his accent. They called him a Nazarene. And Peter wanted nothing to do with it, because he was afraid of what it meant. He was afraid of the scorn. That scorn came to its most exquisite expression in the sign that Pilate put on the cross. In John 19, verse 19, we read that Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Jesus, the Nazaraios, complete with Galilean spelling. "Here is your king." They called him a Nazarene. That cross, with that sign above it, was the ultimate rejection of Jesus, of everything that he stood for. You know, we sang part of Psalm 22 together this morning. That's the Psalm of the Nazarene. That is the psalm that gives expression, more than anything else, to some of the rejection that our Savior endured. And the worst of it was was not even the rejection that he endured from his own people. The worst of it was his rejection by God. Because throughout all of his life on earth, he might have been a Nazarene, but he had his Father. He still had his Father. He could come to his Father in prayer anytime. He could pour out his heart before his Father. And sometimes he did that all night long. He loved his Father so much that he would go away to a distant place after a full day of ministry, and he would spend the whole night praying. And now that Father rejected him completely. That was the ultimate rejection. That was the ultimate expression of what it meant to be a Nazarene. And he did it for us. Christ became a Nazarene for us. The humiliation was complete when his body was put into the grave and the stone rolled in front of the opening. They called him a Nazarene. That was a part of his humiliation. But that name develops a new luster, a new depth after his resurrection. In Mark 16, verse 6, we read that three women came to Jesus' grave on Easter Sunday to anoint his body, but he wasn't there. Instead, they saw an angel. He said, "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go and tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you into Galilee." It was in Galilee that Peter was publicly restored. At Pentecost, he and the other disciples received the Holy Spirit. And the people around him see this happening. They want an explanation. So Peter gets up to preach. He opens his mouth and he preaches the gospel of Jesus of Nazareth. And he refers to him as Jesus the Nazaraios. The Lord had restored him. Peter understood that his identity could not be in anyone else. It could only be in the suffering, the rejected, and the resurrected Nazarene. Only the Nazarene can forgive sin. Also the sin of betrayal. There is no other kind of Messiah who could possibly save us. If we take that message seriously, then we will find our identity in the Nazarene as well, and the world will notice that. In John 15, our Lord says, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you." We live in an age of religious, ethnic, and social pluralism, at least here in Canada. And that means that the world around us has no problem with a sanitized, socially acceptable form of Christianity. Nominal Christianity. As a matter of fact, if you pay attention, you'll see that many movie stars, rappers, and so on, wear crosses, or they mention the name of Jesus or God when they receive an award, and the world does not feel threatened by that. But a Christianity that identifies itself with Jesus the Nazarene, that is a different story. A Christianity that lives up to the name, a Christianity that says that Jesus is the only way to God, a Christianity that is socially active in, for example, the pro-life movement, or politics, that is very threatening to the world. The world doesn't like Christians who stand up for the Nazarene, whether at school or at home or on the job site. It doesn't like that at all. You begin to realize that when you, for example, are sitting in a university lecture hall and a godless professor, secure in the power of his tenure and his position, stands up and proceeds to mock the person or the name of Jesus Christ. And at that point, you have a choice to make. You can sit back, or you can take it. Or you can put up your hand and say, "Actually, Jesus said that he was the Son of God, and I happen to believe that he spoke the truth, and I would appreciate it if you would treat him with the respect that he deserves. Those are not easy situations to be in, and they can make us deeply uncomfortable, just like Peter was uncomfortable in the courtyard of the guard. But that discomfort should not make us back off, because we know who he is. He is the Son of God. And as such, we must acknowledge him. In Matthew 10, verse 32, he says that whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will also disown him before my Father in heaven. Ultimately, our text this morning presents us with a question of identity. Who do we belong to? Do we belong to the Nazarene or not? Do we share in his suffering? If we belong to him, we will share in his suffering. But this is a great privilege, because if we share in his suffering, we may also share in his glory. In 1 Peter 4, the apostle writes, "If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." Not because we somehow earn that spirit by suffering for Christ, but because being insulted means that the world recognizes that we belong with the Nazarene. And that is something wonderful. You know, sometimes our fear comes from not knowing what to say. But here we need to trust that the Spirit of glory that rests on us will also give us the right words to say at the right time. In Matthew 10, our Lord sends out his disciples. He tells them that they will be persecuted. They will be arrested. But when the time comes to speak, he says, "Do not worry about what you are going to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say. For it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." He is our Father because of the Lord Jesus Christ. His Spirit will teach us to proclaim the name of the Nazarene. Oh yes, the name of the Nazarene carries baggage. It did then, and it does now. That name will always change the way that the world looks at us. But that doesn't matter, does it? After all, we don't belong to that world anyway. Amen.